As we prepare for the Lord's Supper this evening, our meditation will be drawn from the book of Titus in the New Testament. If you'll turn with me, please, to the book of Titus, chapter 3. The third chapter of the book of Titus. And follow with me as I read aloud verses 3 through 7. Titus 3, 3 through 7. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that, having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, these verses provide a big picture. They call for Christians to step back and look at the panorama of what God has done. And these passages, just two sentences in the original language, break down easily into two main parts: what we once were and what God did. What we once were and what God did. What we once were is set forth by way of seven vices that are indicated in verse 3. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, the apostle here is not speaking of all people in general. He is speaking of Christians in particular. And he is including himself. He speaks using the pronoun we. He's saying, I myself was once this way, and you too, believer, were also once this way. So this passage speaks with particular relevance to those of us who are Christians. It is describing what you and I once were. And the point is not that every single Christian is characterized in the same way and to the same degree by each of these vices that are mentioned here. The point, rather, is that all of us were thoroughly sinful in nature, and our sinful nature came to expression just in these kinds of ways, these specifics, these particulars that are itemized here in verse 3. Seven conditions that characterized our past. We ourselves also once were foolish, the apostle says. That is, we were without understanding. We were ignorant. We were once in the dark. In the world's eyes, we may have been considered pretty bright people, those who have a high IQ, those who were accomplished perhaps in our educational achievements. We may have been raised in a home where we were taught the scriptures and the law and the gospel. Saul of Tarsus, the apostle Paul, was raised in a home where he was taught the law and he was taught the scriptures. But whatever our background, Paul says we once were foolish. We lived in a state of ignorance. Paul, for example, again, was raised in a home where he was trained rigorously in the law. He early went to school to become a Pharisee, and yet he lived in blindness to what the law was designed to accomplish. The law was designed to show us how greatly we have failed to measure up to what God requires. Paul, on the other hand, in his blindness, thought that he had attained a very high level of righteousness until the Spirit of God broke through his darkness. And every Christian here was marked in a similar way by blindness. We did not grasp that we were guilty before God. We did not live with an awareness that we were deserving of His wrath. It did not sink in to our minds. We did not comprehend that we were utterly without the ability to earn favor with God. We lived in the darkness in these kinds of ways, ignorant of the fact that the cross of Christ is the sinner's only hope. We were once foolish, but also, the apostle says, that we were once disobedient. We may have appeared respectable on the outside. We may have been viewed as those who were very decent people, as those who were very concerned to be good and to be decent. Nevertheless, Paul says that it characterized our past. Everyone who was now a Christian, we were disobedient. And what he means by that is that we were bent on our own way, not God's way. Whatever it looked like outwardly. And maybe it didn't look vicious outwardly. And maybe it didn't look horrific outwardly. Maybe we were not in the dregs of gross immorality and vice. Nonetheless, our lives were marked by being bent upon our own way, not God's way. Rather than gladly submit to God's authority, we refused to acknowledge that authority, much less to love it. Jesus said, out of the heart comes these kinds of things. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders, and everything else that defiles a man. And this is the way we once were. We were disobedient. The first requirement of obedience is what? To love God with all of our strength, with all of our mind, with all of our heart, with all of our being. There was a time in our lives where we didn't give a whit about loving God. Didn't even think about loving God. We went through this world day by day, drinking in His mercies, and we were utterly oblivious that what God requires first and foremost is that we love Him. We were disobedient. Likewise, we were deceived. Paul says we also once were deceived. We were led astray. We were made to wander from the true way. Satan is described in the Bible, Revelation 12, verse 9, as the one who deceives the whole world. And he deceived us. That was once our state. We were duped. We were tricked. We were misled. Just as he did with Eve. He tricked us into thinking that we are autonomous and can make our own decisions about what's best for us. Just as he did with Eve. He tricked us into thinking that what is forbidden seems to be very attractive, seems to be very appealing, that there's something very desirable in what God has prohibited. He misled us by hiding from our minds the painful consequences of sinful choices. He duped us into thinking that all that really matters is the here and the now, what I can taste, what I can touch. He tricked us into thinking that Jesus was not important, that Jesus was unattractive. Our entire lives once were shrouded in deception, so much so we didn't even know it. We went through this world and we were being led astray. We had chains on us and we were clueless. We didn't even realize that we were slaves and that we were being led out of the path that leads to life towards destruction. Titus 3 also tells us that we once were characterized by serving various lusts and pleasures. Serving various lusts and pleasures. We're not robots. Even as fallen creatures, we're the image bearers of God. We have desires. We have choices. We choose our attitudes and we choose our behaviors. But our choices are rooted in what our hearts want. And before the new birth, we did not have any inclination toward God and toward holiness. Our desires, instead, were wholly bent upon satisfying self. We crave things that ought not to be craved. There's not a person in this room who wasn't marked in some measure by having strong desires for that which is forbidden. But there were things good in and of themselves that we wanted too much. Things and people that we wanted for the wrong reasons. We misused God's good gifts. Life was about our desires and the satisfaction we associated with getting what we wanted. So much so that we served our various lusts and pleasures. Our desires became our master. But also our former way of life was marked by living in malice and envy. And the phrase "living in" underscores that what the apostle has in mind was not just isolated, a little deed over here, a little attitude over there, very occasional, not at all regular. No, we lived in malice and envy. This was a way of life. This was our mode of operation. We lived, Paul says, all of us, including himself and including other believers, we lived in malice and envy. Malice means to have ill will towards others. He says this was a characteristic of our lives once. Envy is the idea of resenting the prosperity of others. Not necessarily wanting what they have, but resenting that they have it. Not being unhappy over the fact that someone else is succeeding, that someone else is enjoying something, that someone else possesses something, that we recognize in some sense as being good, perhaps it's something that we do desire. But we're angry over their prosperity. All of us had something of this attitude because we were focused on what we wanted rather than thinking about what others might want and enjoy. What's the most fundamental reason that ill will and envy exist in this world? Well, it's because of self being crossed. All of you who work in the nursery, all of you who had small children, you've seen this played out before you. We don't have to teach a little toddler the four-letter word, mine. It just comes that is a powerful instinct of the fallen nature. All you have to do is just put a little shiny trinket out on the nursery floor. Something that has a little glitter, something that on some level appears to be attractive. And little Johnny or little Susie instinctively think of it as mine. And what does it take to require just a little ill will? Well, if it's Johnny who sees first the trinket, let Susie get to the trinket first. And Paul is saying we were all like that. Now, as we get older, we learn how to mask that. We don't want people to think that we're that way. We learn how to act decently and respectably and in a civilized fashion. We don't want people to know what's going on in our minds towards people in the office or towards the lady at church, maybe, that has something that we envy. But Paul is saying, this is the way we once were, living in malice and in envy. Also, he says, we were hateful. Very strong term. Hateful denotes a despising of people or things that displease us. To hate is to loathe. It's to have a contemptuous attitude towards others. And the fact that we had that kind of attitude underscores again how deeply committed we were to self. There were things that we had a passion about. We wanted them. And thus, not only did we have ill will towards those who frustrated us or crossed us, but that ill will developed into the intensity of hatred, Paul says. Now, again, it's a strong term, and we draw back perhaps from thinking that is that in fact what we once were? He goes on to say in the seventh place, hating one another, that it led to a mutuality of feeling, a society where it wasn't just a few being hateful, but all of us being hateful toward one another. Well, think for a moment about the long, ugly history of racial prejudice. How characteristic that has been of our world. How characteristic that was of this part of our country, even during my own lifetime. Think for a moment about how much resentment goes on under the rooftops of homes and apartments. Every single day, the domestic violence that is an expression of this hatefulness, husbands and wives hating each other, parents and children having such resentment towards one another. Think of the kinds of things that are said every day in the school playground, in the office, on the phone, as people speak of other people in such cutting ways hurting, even destroying reputations, relationships. Paul's not being over the top here. And it's the Spirit of God who led him to use the words that he used. He's saying, this is what we once were. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We served various lusts and pleasures. We were living in malice and envy. We were hateful, hating one another. This is what I was, Paul is saying. I mean, here's Saul of Tarsus. You talk about Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. This is a guy who was the Pharisee of Pharisees. This was the guy who outdid all of his peers in his strictness about following the law of God. Saul of Tarsus proves that every fallen human is very capable of murder. Right? Right? He was a killer. And Paul says, this is what I was, and this is what you were. Christian, this is what we were. This is what we were. But something happened. Something happened. And that brings us to what God did. Reminds us of Ephesians 2, that conjunction, but. And it introduces a long, glorious sentence of what God did. Verses 4 through 7. One long sentence in the original. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What did God do? God appeared. God appeared. I'm going to mention five things. The material can be organized in different ways. I'm going to organize it around the verbs. God appeared. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, and He's speaking, of course, of the visible, earthly appearance of Christ, God came to earth in person. God said, I am going to explain myself to the race. I am going to manifest myself to the race by coming in person into the world. I myself am going to appear. And God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, taking on a real humanity, came into this world. He appeared, the sunrise from on high, rose upon the horizon, shining upon this world that set in such great darkness. Paul doesn't say Christ appeared. He says the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, urging us to think of Jesus as God's genuine goodness and generosity. When we think of Jesus, we should think of how benevolent God is, of how thoughtful God is, of how concerned God is, of how generous God is, of how ready He is to do good even to His enemies, of how willing He is to show kindness even to those who are ungrateful and refuse to honor Him. It was the kindness of God that appeared. It was the love of God toward man that came to earth some 2,000 years ago. The ultimate philanthropist, it's the word in the original from which we get our word philanthropist, the ultimate philanthropist came, so concerned over the needy, so ready to pour out generous measures of what is needed to the needy. The kindness of God, the love of God our Savior toward men appeared. We were rebellious. We were ungrateful. We were apostate. What did God do? He did not dump us. He pursued us. He appeared. What else did He do? He saved us. He saved us. He is described here as God our Savior because His great work is to save us. This is why the name Jesus was given to Christ. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. His was a rescue mission. He came to earth to deliver, to emancipate. And that is exactly what happened, the apostle tells us. He's speaking in the past tense. He saved us. The deliverance has happened. the rescue mission is done. Not fully completed in all of its aspects, but the work is finished in its essence. The text emphasizes that God saved us not by works of righteousness that we have done. Not by works of righteousness that we have done did he save us. It's possible for us to do works of righteousness. We can speak the truth. We can be kind. We can avoid stealing our neighbor's property. We can go to church. We can pray. We can read the Bible. We can memorize catechism questions. It's possible for us to do works of righteousness. But it is not by works of righteousness that we have done that anyone can be saved or that we have been saved. We cannot begin to achieve a righteousness in our works that comes close to the righteousness that God requires. Our best efforts at righteousness so desperately need the blood of Jesus to cleanse them. Our attitudes and actions still bear so much of our old nature. We still have such a persistent inclination to selfishness, to pride, to unbelief, to ingratitude. It's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but the apostle says, according to his mercy that God saved us. That is to say, God pitied us. This is what moved God to save us. He felt distress over our plight and was moved to relieve us. It concerned his soul to see us in our helplessness. Moved with compassion, he acted to save us. How so? He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He gave us new life. A heart of stone was taken away. A tender heart was given. We had been dead. God made us alive. The Holy Spirit washed away the filth that once dominated and ruled our lives. Wait a minute, someone says. You don't know me. I still sin so much. I fail so often. Think of it in this way, believer. We once were without understanding. We were foolish. We were in the dark concerning the way of salvation. God gave us understanding. God brought us to see the only way to have peace, the only way of forgiveness, the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. God caused the light to turn on. We once were fundamentally bent upon going our own way. We were disobedient. God changed us if we're Christians. There is now a sincere desire to live unto God. We were deceived. We were led astray. But if we have been brought to believe in Jesus, we have been led into the narrow way that leads to life. We once were serving various lusts and pleasures. That's what we lived for. But now as Christians, there is a desire to serve God, and we find Him to be our greatest pleasure, pleasing Him, knowing Him, living for Him. Once we lived in malice, envy, hate, but now there is love. Perfect love? No, far from it. But real love, an affection for God and an affection for His people and a concern to do good. God changed our hearts. He made old things to pass away, new things to come by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. What else did God do? God poured out on us His Holy Spirit. This happened in our regeneration. God abundantly, the text says, poured out His Holy Spirit on us. He did not dispense this precious gift with a little teaspoon. He didn't give out just a little bit of the Holy Spirit. His giving was not characterized by meagerness and by limitation and by restraint. He poured out the Holy Spirit on us. Abundantly, He immersed us in the Holy Spirit. And we were told that the Holy Spirit was poured out on us in our regeneration and in our renewal through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It was through our being attached to Jesus that we were given new life in the Spirit. Christ lived the life we have not lived, died the death to bear the punishment that we deserve. He rose from the dead as the firstborn of a new creation And God, by His Spirit, drawing us into union with Christ, has given us the privilege of becoming members with Him of a new humanity. What else did He do? He justified us. He justified us. We could spend months looking at each of these blessings in detail, but Paul is just term upon term here in the space of one long sentence, giving us the big picture of what God did, emphasizing in every aspect what God did, not what we did. Doesn't even mention faith in the sentence. He's emphasizing what God did. He justified us. Like regeneration, justification is tied to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and our being united to Jesus Christ. When God gave us new hearts through His Holy Spirit, He granted us the ability to believe, to rely upon Christ, to trust in Christ, to commit ourselves to Christ as our only hope of salvation. Having believed in Christ, we were declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven. The verdict rang out, not guilty. It's as if we had never sinned. It's as if we could never sin. The righteousness of Christ Himself was declared to be ours. It was put to our account, reckoned to us, as if it was not possible for us to sin in the sight of the courtroom of heaven. And this was entirely, Paul says, by His grace. We were totally undeserving of such a status. From one angle, it is not fair that we would be given such a status. We are not guiltless. But Jesus was. And the righteousness of Christ was put to our account and counted ours. It's the gift of God. Finally, having justified us by His grace, God made us heirs of eternal life. We have become heirs of eternal life. And this is what we now are. We are heirs of eternal life. We are co-heirs with Christ. With Him, we anticipate the full inheritance being bestowed. We anticipate that that will happen relatively soon. We recognize that the inheritance is reserved in heaven for us, that it cannot be defiled, that it cannot fade away, it cannot perish. It is safe, it is secure. And this is our destiny, to enter into the full inheritance, to enjoy the fellowship with God that has already begun in a perfected state throughout all the ages, to enjoy sinless fellowship with God, never disturbed in any way, never interrupted in any way, not mixed with anything that defiles, never hindered by fatigue, never hindered by distraction of thought, never hindered by the devil, never hindered by sin. This is the inheritance that awaits us. We are now heirs, living in hope of eternal life. Well, briefly tonight, we've considered what we were, what God did. How should this impact us practically? And I just want to draw your attention to two thoughts in closing as we prepare for the Lord's table. In the first place, let me comment on the context in which verses 3 through 7 of Titus 3 are given. Because in the first place, in terms of practical application, these things that we've considered should move us and provide a basis for us to be devoted to every good work toward others, in particular toward unconverted others. Titus 3 begins in this way. Paul, writing to Titus, whom he had left in Crete as the apostolic assistant who was assigned the task of putting the churches in order, Paul, writing to Titus, Titus 3:1 says, remind the believers to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. More specifically, verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, to show all humility to all men. And then verse 3 begins with what word? For we also once were, and he goes into the statement of what we were and what God did. And then coming back in verse 8, he picks up his thought again. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Titus was to urge believers in Crete to stand out in their good works, and specifically what is in mind is in their relationship to an unbelieving, oftentimes hostile environment. They were to submit to the powers that be, even though those powers were persecuting Christians at times and acting atrociously at times. Christians were to stand out for how peaceable they were, for how gentle they were, for how kind they were. And Paul anticipated what the objection would be. It's hard to love unconverted people. They are ugly. They are difficult. They are mean. I just want to get away from them. I want to avoid them. And Paul says, remember what you once were like. Did God find you easy to love? Did God find you so attractive that he just couldn't think of doing anything but loving you? He was so eager to have a guy like you on his team. Paul says, remember what you once were. And remember what God did for you. And let that move you, Christian. And that provides a basis, Christian, for you to be devoted to every good work toward those that are hard to love, that are difficult to live with. That's the immediate application of the passage in its own context. But secondly and finally, I want to encourage you tonight, Christian man, Christian woman, Christian young person, Christian child, I want to encourage you tonight to remember the big picture. We easily get discouraged. We do get discouraged because of the world that we live in. There are many things about our world that are disappointing and that are vexing to us. We get downright angry. I don't know about you. I find myself, for various reasons, I'm limited as to how much I listen to certain personalities on the radio. Even though I can appreciate some of what they're saying, because I find myself getting steamed. There are many things about the world that can just flat make us angry. But closer to home, there are things that are difficult. And closest to home in our own souls and lives are things that so discourage us at times. We are such a disappointment to ourselves, oftentimes. We are not what we would be. And we need to remember the big picture. Paul is saying, step back and remember, Christian, the big picture. Yes, sin is still an ongoing struggle now. Yes, there's much inconsistency now. Yes, you are a person in conflict now and will be until heaven comes. But step back and think of the big picture, Christian. Think of what you once were and think of what God did. And live your life, believer, with that big picture oftentimes before you. You were once utterly foolish. God gave you insight. Your life was once bent on your own way. That's all you thought about. You never thought about the will of God, the glory of God, the pleasure of God. It did not enter into your mind. And I, for one, was going to church 3, 4, 5 times every week. And it still didn't enter into my mind. God did something and gave us a heart oriented towards wanting to please him. Do we do that perfectly? No. But is it genuine? Yes, for every Christian in this sanctuary. We were deceived. I would have been deeply offended if you had tried to convince me as an adolescent that I was not a Christian. I was clueless as to what real Christianity involved. But I went to church every week. I was in the RAs. I was in the youth choir. I was at Sunday school. I always took my tithe envelope and checked off that I had my Bible with me. I'd never been drunk. I'd never gone all the way. I'm a Christian. I was deceived. On my way to hell, God put me in the right way. And every believer in this room can say the same thing. That's the big picture of what happened. You were being led astray, tricked, and God showed you the right path. Keep the big picture before you. It's designed to encourage us. It's designed to motivate us. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of the big picture. Jesus has deliberately instituted this precious ritual so that we won't forget the big picture. And he wants us frequently, deliberately, and explicitly to remember what he did. Because this is how it all happened, y'all. The regeneration and the renewal and the justification and eternal life and the inheritance, it all is rooted in what happened on a hill outside of Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago, where Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, was crucified on a Roman cross. And Jesus says, do not forget this. I broke my body for you. I poured out my blood for you. The kindness and the love of God toward man appeared. And why did Jesus appear? He appeared to be crushed. That's why God came to earth. He came to earth to be crushed. He willingly was condemned so that we could be justified. And through his bloodbath, we are washed and no longer dominated by the filth that once controlled us. May God help us to remember the big picture. Let's pray together, please. We thank you, our God, that we have been forgiven because our Savior was forsaken. We thank you that we have been accepted because he was condemned. We thank you that by your grace, we that believe are alive and well, your Spirit dwells within us because Jesus died and rose again. We thank you for amazing love. And we do wonder how it could be that you would love people like us. We pray now for your rich blessing upon this precious sacrament that is before us. Make it to be a powerful means of grace to the souls of your people tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.